Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." Here ends our text. While they were still talking about this. You know, a party is never over until it's been talked about. You've all seen the scene. You've been in it yourself. Dirty glasses lying around. Plates with bits of sandwiches and cake and napkins and maybe some gift wrapping over the chairs and on the floor. Everyone a little too excited to go to sleep, maybe a bit overtired, sitting around in the kitchen for a last cup of coffee to talk about the party. And it needs to be talked about. Because while it was going on, things were happening too fast. One couldn't really grasp what was going on while it was happening. And now, afterwards, you could sit and say, "Did you hear what so-and-so said? Did you see what she wore? What was it that was going on in the other room while I was in the kitchen?" Parties need to be talked about. But then, so does all of life. Things happen too fast. For even the most assiduous journalist and reporter to bring us all the facts. And so the people whom we have elected and called upon to do our talking and thinking for us are the historians. They go back in the quietness of their studies and they reflect upon what went on. And that needs to be done. Because in a way, truth can never really be found at the point of the happening. It comes through reflection. So the Lord Jesus sends his own disciples back. "Not now, don't do anything now, go and think about it." And that's what they did. While they were still talking about this, Jesus appeared. Now John, the writer of our epistle, must have done considerable talking and even more thinking as he begins now to try to understand what was it. They came out and they brought him with staves. The soldiers took him into Caiaphas's court. He went into the back room of Pilate's place. What was it that took place? What was it that was said? Why was it said? What does it all mean that he was crucified and now that he rises again? And thinking about these things in the days afterwards, John comes up with some amazing conclusions. He says, "Do you know what? That Jesus which was raised again, he was not just a man from Nazareth, but he was the eternal life. He was life eternal itself." Now that's a new thought. We've heard of Jesus being the good shepherd, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. We'd heard of him referred to as the living water, as the bread of life, as the second Adam. But now John seems to reach for the very highest of ideas and says, "I see from standing back at this distance that indeed our hands have touched and our eyes had seen, and we had communion and fellowship with eternal life itself. We had fellowship with Him and with the Father. And what we had fellowship with and what happened to us, this we want to proclaim to you, because we write this to make our joy complete. And here he comes up with another idea, an idea born of reflection. There is a joy beyond joy. If John were ever to glimpse what eternal life means, he now begins to see that it does not simply mean length of days. It has another dimension, a dimension not only of length and of breadth, but the dimension of height and of depth. Eternal life is found in this: having a wonderful time, wish you were here. For that's exactly what he said. We write these things to you to make our joy complete. And like all reflection, things that we've known for years and years, words that we've said over and over again, suddenly take on deeper meaning. And finally we hit our head with our hand and say, at last, I can begin to see what that means. And so this morning there are several phrases guided by John which mean something more for us. The first, having a wonderful time, wish you were here. The second, misery loves company. And the third, never drink alone. Never drink alone? How does that get in here? Well, it does. If ever you've watched a TV story or documentary about the life of an alcoholic, you'll find that most of these stories have a similar pattern, both of alcoholics and those who become drug addicts. They begin with great fellowship. Hail fellow, well met. After the softball game, we have a beer together down at the local tavern. And then we go over to Joe's house and have a few more. It's always fun to get together. Bring the six-pack. It's always fun, and on it goes. But then a day arrives when you buy the six-pack for yourself. And someone may suggest to you, let's call Harry and Al, and you say, no, let's not. They drink too much. And then the day arrives when you take the bottle and hide it from Harry and Al and Alice, and you start to drink alone. And when that happens, you begin to realize that solitary pleasures are always demonic pleasures. Something is broken down and turned sour, and so folk wisdom has it, never drink alone. Or if it ever comes to that you are drinking alone, you must be an alcoholic. And the same thing happens with drugs. Not long ago, there was a very good movie, Al Pacino, in which he meets this girl in the streets of New York, and they're good friends. They have good times together, going to the parks. But they start buying these little glassine packages of drugs. And she, in order to have fellowship with him, has the party. And she sniffs it. Before long, she mainlines it. And then we begin to see the disintegration when they buy a package in Fido. And while he's sleeping, she sneaks his drugs. And the terrible fight that takes place afterwards. And we begin to realize something. That somehow when things go wrong, then we don't want the friends around anymore. We want it just for ourselves. And solitary pleasures always need to be looked at askance. There's something demonic about them. For the lesson that St. John sees here is this, that if we are to understand what eternal life is and what eternal life says, we'll see that eternal life is the pleasure beyond pleasure. The pleasure that says things are wonderful now, but they would be even better if someone were here to share it with me. And you've all had the experience. You've been in some restaurant where things were just right. The light was right, the music was right, the food was delightful, the service was exquisite, and you're enjoying every bite, except there's a little voice inside your head that says, I wish they were here too. You've been on a trip. You've looked at the majestic grandeur of a waterfall. You've seen things off the back end of a ship that you've never seen before. You've simply felt the good sun on your skin and the warm sand beneath, and things were simply magnificent, except we wish they were here. There's somehow a magnificent truth in all of this, that even heaven itself, eternal life itself, can be multiplied in its joy and is multiplied every time the door opens and someone new comes in. And so Scripture says, the angels in heaven rejoice and sing and have a party whenever anybody else comes in the door. Yes, Chaplain Bauer, you'll say, well, what about that old saying, misery loves company? Can you say that only goodness and pleasure increases with company? What about misery? Ah. But misery wants company not so that it will be more miserable. It wants company to alleviate what misery it has, even a little bit. If there's someone there to share it with me, somehow for a moment, it's more bearable. And so this one who was eternal life, who is eternal life, brings to us the tools of fellowship. He speaks of forgiveness and places in our hands the power of forgiveness. Not that forgiveness is an end in itself, it never is. But because it's through it that we now have fellowship. This one who is eternal life always announces his entrance into any room by saying, peace be unto you. Because it's only in peace that you and I begin to know some of the dimensions of eternal life. And now if we sit and meditate with St. John for a while and think about these things, we'll begin to see how war and selfishness and divorce and the miser and the solitary person licking his wounds alone, how all of these are somehow not in God's plan at all. If we sit and meditate a while and think about these things, we'll get a clearer picture of what it means to have eternal life. Eternal life is when things are so wonderful, they can only be made better by having someone else to share it with. And so here we have before us perhaps the most delightful statement of evangelism ever written in Scripture. We write these things to make our joy complete. If you are inviting people to share the Lord Jesus Christ with you out of some sense of duty, out of some feeling of ought, then you and I are still far from the understanding of eternal life. It's only when we have known a pleasure so great that it can only be added to by having someone else to share it. It's only then that we begin to perceive what is meant by life eternal. Lord God, Heavenly Father, grant that we may take the time to sit and think, to look at these things which took place, and to find, under the guidance of Thy Holy Spirit, their true and deepest meanings. Grant that we too may gather with the disciples in the upper room, in the quietness of the upper room, and think on these things. And then we will be ready when the Lord Jesus comes through the door and says to us each one, "Peace be unto you." And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from the Epistle lesson. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Here ends our text. It is always disconcerting and comes as a bit of a shock and something difficult to digest and comprehend when one hears of a suicide. And one of the first suicides I can recall hearing of came when I was just a young man. It was of an elderly woman. And she left a note behind that read, "Buttoning, unbuttoning, buttoning, unbuttoning, every day." A rather cryptic note, almost poetic, but those who knew her understood it. You see, her life had finally been reduced to the repetitious acts of life. For if you ever analyze it, life is in so many respects repetitious. You get up in the morning and you stagger into the bathroom and splash cold water onto your face. And you may have to shave, brush your teeth, go downstairs, peer into the icebox, make yourself some orange juice and off you go. And you come back at night and it's the same thing in reverse. Unbuttoning, brushing your teeth, crawling into bed. These are just some of the few repetitious acts which you and I must constantly be about. But when you're young, there's enough energy left over to involve ourselves in many new discoveries in life. But when one becomes old, there may be just enough energy left to do those acts which need to be done, buttoning up and unbuttoning. And finally, there's nothing left. Now, when the Industrial Revolution came along, there were many who commented on its dehumanizing factors and mentioned that there were those now who sat in factories and would turn the same bolt every day, in the same way. And they, in their repetitious acts, became almost like the machines they sat next to. And yet there's something a little different about that type of repetition, because at least with that, something is being produced though it may be paper clips, they're coming out the other end and add to the world's accumulated store. But so much of the repetition of life is like the little boy on the seashore with his bucket and his shovel. And he fills the bucket with sand and turns it over and has now a little clay castle. And he begins to make holes in it for the door and for the windows, but then the wave comes. And the castle falls over and the second wave levels it out. And so he has to take his bucket and sand and make another one. And the same thing happens, and then he makes another one. For you see, the great enemies of life are time and tide. And they constantly taking away our sand castles. It's as though there's a conspiracy between time and tide to level all of life. And as soon as we come into it, we have to now keep filling our buckets with sand. We have to keep repainting the house. We have to keep dusting the furniture, washing the clothes. Over and over again, we have to keep buttoning and unbuttoning just to stay ahead of time and tide. And when one's very old, they may well wonder whether it's worth it at all. Now, one of the great symbolic acts which we do as human beings, one of the great mythopoetic activities which we evolve ourselves in, is played out right over here in the stadium. On the football field, the basketball court, and the soccer field, if you happen to be a European, a great picture takes place that is symbolic of the repetitious fight of life as two teams battle one another in the hopes of winning. And the others all gather around and watch and cheer and take it very personally, because they're playing out a game which is far more than simply chasing an odd-shaped ball or a little round pill. I happen to be a golfer, and so often I've had to listen to people say, what a strange and stupid game that is. You go out and set a little ball on a tee and you try to hit it with a club that is ill-designed for its work, and then you lose it and you look for it and then you finally put it in a little hole. Well, you know, if you go at any game like that, all games look ridiculous. No game can stand much analysis. But when you begin to consider it from its mythic and poetic standpoint, then you can understand why the game involves us so. Why thousands of people pass this corner on a Saturday afternoon. Why the wave moves around the stadium and people become excited. You can understand how folks who have not practiced, who maybe had not even thought of the blue and the orange for the last year, now suddenly are tremendously downcast if they lose and elated if they win. Is it really a matter of life and death? One would think so. And yet, in respects, it might be. Ask the coach. How many coaches, living the terrible life they must have to live, always on the edge of victory and defeat, but always living with uncertainty, wonder if they're going to be there the following year? Because a little game, chasing an oddly shaped ball, where reputedly intelligent people will maim themselves for life, for a score that's forgotten. And after the game is taken down from the scoreboard, where victory is such a fleeting thing that all the alumni say, yes, that's right, coach, you won last week, but what are you going to do this week? For the victory's gone, and it's past. Is it a matter of life and death? Well, we speak that way,
get a tournament and they'll say such and such a team died, such and such another team is still alive in the tournament. Why is it? Ask yourself. Think about it. It'll take time. You can't think about it just today. But why is it that winning is so much fun? Why is it that losing almost has the smell of death about it? It's because these things aren't only games. Because in a strange, deep way that reaches somehow down into the very nature of our being, we are acting out on the battlefield this fight which takes place with life, with time and tide. Somehow it's symbolic. When we win for a moment, we have conquered time and tide. But never mind, they'll be back tomorrow. And the victory means nothing. We must play it again tomorrow. We must button and unbutton and button and unbutton. And so games are for the young. They still have not understood the inexorable power of time and tide, and how the game must be played over and over again, how the victory must continuously be won over and over again. Some people find they rarely win. And those who rarely win very often take the advice of an old philosopher who said, if you can't lick 'em, join. And the way you join time and tide is you become like time and tide, that is, you become a thief. For the nature of time and tide is that it robs us of our life, it robs us of our little bucket of sand, of our moments, of the paint on our house, of the finish on our car, of the tone in our muscles. Time and tide are thieves, and if you were to join them, then you become a thief too. And it's fascinating to note that the commandments which deal with human relationships all have to deal with the thief. Thou shalt not steal, of course, is the obvious one, but thou shalt not kill is also do not steal your neighbor's life. Thou shalt not commit adultery, do not steal your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, do not steal your neighbor's name. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor his fields, nor his cattle, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not steal in thy heart what is not yours. You see, sin can be wrapped up in this too. That is what happens when you join the other side. You become like them, and you become a thief. Because thieves imagine that in this world, they have a chance of winning. The other side seems to win so often. And it's to you and to me, who button and unbutton, who button and unbutton, who play games on gridirons in order to better understand the strange fight of life in which we find ourselves. It's to you and to me that our text speaks when it says, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The great final thing about Easter is that the victory is a one-time victory. Easter is not like the bowl games, the Super Bowl, or any other kind of bowl. For they must be played this year and the next, and they never come to any resolution at all. But Easter is a one-time act of resurrection. Christ breaks through the bonds of death. God stands on the other side and says, it is over, it is finished, the victory is here. And all of us who have sat in the stands, sat there and watched, who did not participate, who did nothing but watch, We raise our cry of shout of victory and wave our banners and leave the stadium elated. For in a strange way, that victory now is our victory too. And the Lord assures us so it is. For I, if I be lifted up, says Christ, shall draw all men unto me. And those who see the empty tomb and raise their cry of shout to hooray for the God of our fathers, who has raised up our Lord Jesus Christ, our brother in the flesh, and has given promises to men that they too shall live, this now becomes the once and for all the final victory. And those who have seen it are done now with buttoning and unbuttoning. They can leave the sand on the seashore. For ours is the victory forever and forever. Think on these things. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's rise. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from John chapter 10. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And also this from the epistle. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Hear it. What happens to tempt one person will not necessarily tempt another. What tempts Johnny will not be particularly tempting to his sister. Or what tempts an aged man would not tempt a young one. And I've also found that what tempts the layman doesn't necessarily tempt the clergyman. We clergy have our own problems, I'm sure you well know. And every now and then, one of the things that tempts me is to change scripture. I mean, I'm preparing a sermon. I have all these ideas, but the text doesn't quite match my ideas. And so I'd like to just reach in there and change a few of the words. And I fell prey to the temptation this time. And that's what I intend to do. The text says, the hired man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And I'm going to add to the text and say, and a volunteer wouldn't be any better. You know, we in the church deal a lot with volunteers. We're not the only ones. All charities rely on volunteers, hospitals, the PTA. Volunteers are called on all over, and many of you, I'm sure, have been volunteers. You've heard the praise given to volunteers. You've seen your name in bulletins. And yet, when the church or the PTA or some charity wants to make sure that the furnace is lit, that the lights are on, that the doors are opened, that the floors are swept, they hire a janitor. If they want to make sure that the telephone is answered, that letters are written, and bills are paid, they hire a secretary. In our world in which we live, Volunteers are fine, but it's too easy for them to get on the phone and say, I won't make it today. We're going to visit my aunt in Tuscola or somewhere. I won't make it today. So for every job that needs being done, you need about 10 volunteers, and even then you can't quite be sure, and feelings are hurt too easily. So in our world, the reliable one is the hired hand. And yet Jesus in our text says, there comes a time when hired hands too are not all that reliable, when the wolf starts to come. When it looks like blood might be shed, then the hired hand begins to weigh the difference between blood and dollar bills. And blood is thicker. And off they go. Well, does that mean that Jesus then in this text, as the good shepherd, is a volunteer? Well, he's about as much a volunteer as a mother is a volunteer. Now, it's true that mothers might choose to have the children. They might choose from their own free will to bring a child into that family. But once the child is there, all thought and talk about being a volunteer is over with. There's no volunteer anymore. Now, that child is taken care of through thick and thin, in the darkness of the night, and the sunshine of the day, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, the child is taken care of. Why? Because it's my child. And I love the child. And the child is mine. Now I know that every now and then, especially on Mother's Day, someone will write in the Sunday supplement a little list of how much it would cost dear old Dad to hire his wife. And so they put it all down, so many hours spent in the kitchen, so many hours in the basement, so many hours making beds, taking care of this and taking care of that. And by the time they add it all up, it comes to some fantastic bill, which the mother then brings to the father and lays before him, or quietly pins to the refrigerator. And then everybody has a good laugh, and they forget it. And I hope they do. Because if you ever take such a bill seriously, it would become ridiculous for one thing, and it would do away with the whole concept of motherhood for a second. When you consider that a mother is mother for pay, she has lost that high role and that high honor. Any more than Jesus would categorize himself with the hired hand, that he takes care of the sheep for pay. Well, then why does he, if not for pay? The same reason a mother takes care of her children. She loves them, and they are hers. And because they are hers, she loves them. And because she loves them, they are hers. And when we get into this strange area of relationships, you'll find that the definitions play back one on the other, back and forward they play. She loves them because they are hers. They are hers because she loves them. God loves us because we are his. We are his because he loves us. And to add definition to definition, now the text comes down to the end and says, and what is this love? I'll tell you. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Is love voluntary? It most certainly is. For when it's not voluntary, it cannot be love. If you do not choose to love, you do not love. Now, very often we talk about the fact that we bear these particular crosses, that something happens to us in our life, and now we are bearing it. I say to you, no cross is a cross unless you have taken that cross willingly. If it just happens to you, like the color of your hair, and the color of your eyes, then you are a victim. You are not a lover. Lovers are lovers because they lay down their lives willingly. And lovers are lovers because they do have the authority to take them back again. So somehow or other, the child that knows that its mother takes care of it not because she has to, not because some bundle was dumped on her doorstep, not because she feels great obligations laid upon her which she could not get out of. The child that knows that she laid down her life willingly, that child begins to understand what love is. And the child, because of it, becomes a child. And so the definitions play back one against another. You love because it's yours. And it's yours because you love. Which leads us now to our epistle lesson and the strange things it tells us. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we are the children of God. How did we get that way? We were loved into existence. And what are we going to become? We don't know. But children are never complete any more than love is complete. For children are the children of love. And children are formed by the one that loves them. And if you ever want to trace the lines of their face and measure the depth of their heart and the width of their soul, then you must trace the lines of the face of the one who brought them into being and measure the width and the depth of that soul. For love is the creator of a child, and a child becomes more and more like the one who loves it. And that's why Scripture says we are children now. But that doesn't mean we know what we shall be. That still lies in the future. For Christ is still coming. And when he finally comes, we'll know what our future is, for we'll see it in his face. In short, this text is giving us the great mystery that we will become exactly like the one who has loved us into being in the first place. We are at this time but pale shadows of him. We are beginning, as it were, our growth. And what a delightful thing growth is. How children love the idea of looking forward to the following year. I'm in the sixth grade now, but just wait until I finish my confirmation. And then after that, I'll go into high school. Won't that be wonderful? And I'll move on. And then someday, I'll go to college. And then the time will come that I'll throw my hat up in the air, and I will have graduated. And then the time will come when I get married. And the delight and excitement of youth is the growth and the discovery that lies always just ahead of it. And this text is saying that you and I, each one of us children of the one who loved us, whose we are, we too are growing. And it does not yet appear what we shall become, because we haven't seen the brilliance and the totality of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth as yet of the one who loves us. But when he appears, then we will see him as he is. And then we will know what we shall become. These are great and wonderful mysteries. And the delight The delight still lies before us. For we are the children of one who laid down his life, not because he had to, but because we are his. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.